Beloved, 1 Kings chapter 8 records highly dramatic events on Mount Carmel. In order to understand this chapter, though, we need to recall that Jezebel is the one who has brought Baal worship with her into Israel when she moved from Sidon to the northern kingdom in order to worship Ahab. Some in Israel, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, are all out in the service of Baal. But most of the northern kingdom serve Baal while at the same time hypocritically claiming to follow Jehovah as well. And now, 3.5 years of drought later, because God's covenant judgment was upon the northern kingdom, Elijah confronts the prophets of that false god. Here in 1 Kings 18, at Carmel, matters are being brought to a head. In the verses before our text, our text being verses 30 through 80, through 40 rather, we read that Baal failed to send the fire upon the sacrifice, even though his prophets danced like furies and slashed themselves with knives and cried aloud for half the day. And this is another clear testimony that Baal is an impostor, like all the gods of this world. What must we think of the prophets of Baal? To some extent, we may have a certain amount of pity for them, as poor, deluded souls, as so many are in our own day, because we ourselves, not being God, realize that idolatry is in our hearts. We also think of these men with a righteous anger because they led the Israelites from the worship of the one true God and turned them onto idols. But the response that our text highlights this evening is laughter. Not pity, not anger, but laughter. The text contains one of the rare instances of humor in the Bible when Elijah mocked them. Cry aloud, shout a little bit louder. After all, he's a god. Maybe he's on the mobile phone. This is how silly it gets in 21st century terminology. Or perhaps he's pursuing on a hunt. Or he's away on a journey. Or perhaps he's nodded and fallen asleep. Maybe if you shout a bit louder, you'll wake him up. And so ridiculous, so foolish, so vain, that you smile at it and laugh at these sweaty, bloody, crazy, idolatrous prophets. So we come, the passage tonight, to hear about the God who answers by fire. Baal is silent. He has nothing to say. He is like the idols described in Psalm 115 and elsewhere. Mouths have they, but they speak not. It's Jehovah who sends down fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. The proper response to this is awe. Heartfelt, deep awe at the mighty actions of the true God of heaven and earth. This is the word of God we're going to consider this evening. And we're going to ask and answer couple of simple but important questions along the way. Why was it that Jehovah in this scripture deigned to answer by fire. Couldn't he have done it some other way? That is, demonstrate that he is the true God. Closely related to this question is another one. Does God answer by fire today? Let's consider our text under the theme, Jehovah answers by fire. Looking first at the prepared altar, second, the confident prayer, and third, the consuming fire. Jehovah answers by fire. The prepared altar, the confident prayer, and the consuming fire. As we move through 1 Kings 18, verses 30 through 40. You could say that the prophet Elijah has shown remarkable restraint for 6 or more hours, because he has only spoken once while the false prophets were at their shenanigans. Finally, he reckons that the prophets of Baal have had enough time and that all the witnesses realize that nothing is going to happen in answer to their prayers. So, he calls all the people. You've seen that nothing's happening over there. Come near to me. The first step in his preparations is to repair an already existing altar to Jehovah on Mount Carmel. In all probability, this altar was built before Israel's worship was centralized in the temple in Jerusalem. Then after the division of Israel into the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, a division caused by wicked Jeroboam, you recall, this altar then would have been used by Jehovah worshippers in the northern kingdom. But with the rise of Baal worship and the decline in the worship of Israel's God, evidently the altar here in Carmel had fallen into disrepair. Maybe some of the apostatizing Israelites even broke the altar down. These are the words of Elijah in the next chapter, 19 verse 4, his complaint to the Lord. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, including, quite probably, the one that he repairs in our text, and slain thy prophets with the sword. It's significant because Elijah, in our text, is not introducing some new and unheard of God or some new and unheard of worship. He is calling Israel back to the same God and the same worship that she has been engaged in for centuries. In repairing this old Jehovah altar, it's significant that Elijah does not use the altar that the prophets of Baal have been using and dancing around for the previous 6 hours. The reason for this is obvious. If the true God had then sent down fire on that altar, the people who were watching would have been unsure as to which God had answered by fire. Because the Baal prophets could have said, well, he's answering the prayers that we made earlier. We can't have any confusion in such matters. Furthermore, if Elijah had prayed at the same altar as the prophets of Baal, he would have undermined his own message regarding the antithesis. Jehovah is the true God, Baal is an idol and nothing. and wants to make it clear the service of the true God and this vanity are completely contradictory and irreconcilable. So Elijah, seeing the altar of the Baal worshippers over there, goes to the stones of the old Jehovah altar and repairs that altar. The way that he repairs the altar is striking. He takes 12 stones. And that number all by itself would probably alert you to his reasoning. But the text itself leaves us in no doubt, for verse 31 says, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And there's comfort in his choosing 12 stones. Comfort for those who had eyes to see. He didn't just take 2 stones, as if only Judah and Benjamin remained God's people, and the northern kingdom, with all its people, was completely cut off. He didn't either take 10 stones, as if the northern kingdom, of which he was a member, remained God's people, while the southern kingdom, of which he was not a member, did not. He chose 12 stones, 10 plus 2, point being that God had his elect in both kingdoms, and that despite the official sin of the northern kingdom, there still were a remnant according to the election of grace there, and they remained the people of the living God. There was some comfort in choosing 12. There was also, in the number 12, a rebuke in this for all who had eyes to see. And doubtless the people understood that too. Elijah here was charging Israel, and most specifically the people present as witnesses on Mount Carmel, with the sin of schism. You in the northern kingdom have committed schism. God made Israel to consist of the 12 tribes from the 12 sons of Jacob, and you, northern kingdom, have departed from the southern tribes. You disobeyed God's will and command for one united church. And now your schism from the house of David has led you even further into sin, in that you are serving Baal. It's interesting too that the northern kingdom, being bigger numerically and larger geographically than the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom took to itself the name of Israel, as if they, even though they became the false church, were actually the true church. And that's interesting too, because usually when there's apostasy and a split whereby there's a faithful remnant, it's the corrupt ones who actually manage somehow or other to keep the name of a once faithful church as if they were in the right. And these few people left us because, oh, they're filled with pride and sin. The truth is that the 12 tribes together were Israel. Israel shall be thy name. The 10 northern tribes can't claim to be the true Israel because they weren't, first of all of Israel. And they're the ones that committed idolatry and rejected the unity of Israel in the Davidic line, with David as the great type and picture of the coming Messiah. 12 stones. The 12 stones were also uncut stones. These stones were lying nearby. Elijah didn't bring a hammer and chisel to carve or fashion them, because Exodus 20, verse 25, often forgotten, these verses, because people often think that Exodus 20 only contains the Ten Commandments. Well, there's other material at the end of the chapter. Exodus 20, verse 25 says that if you lift up a tool upon the stones used to build an altar unto the Lord, you have polluted them. Point being here, that Jehovah does not will the inventions or the work of man in his own sacred worship. 12 stones, uncut, and they are fashioned by being set in place. Verse 32 says, in the name of the Lord. The prophet rededicates this altar in God's name. This altar was rebuilt by divine authority. It's not sinful to build this altar, despite the fact that there's an altar in Jerusalem, the one altar at which Israel should worship. He's divinely authorized, is Elijah, to make and use this altar on this occasion, because it's being made for Jehovah's sacrifice to serve his glory. The concern for Jehovah's glory is reflected too in the way in which Elijah prepares the wood and the bullock. Verse 33 says, the prophet now having repaired the altar, he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him, that is the bullock, on the wood. According to Leviticus, the sacrificial flesh of the beast must be cut and laid in order in a certain way. Elijah knew that and did that. And apparently, the prophets of Baal showed no concern. They simply took their bullock, earlier mentioned in verse 26, and dressed it. In short, we could say that the preparation was what you might expect. You have an altar. You put the wood there on the altar and the sacrificial flesh ready. Three simple facts. But there are two unusual and unexpected features to this altar and its sacrifice, insofar as Elijah prepared it. The first thing that Elijah did here, we read of it nowhere else in the scriptures, is that he dug a trench round about the altar. Enough, we are told, to hold 2 measures of seed. And one Bible dictionary I consulted said that that's about 2 gallons. And the gallon is 4.54 liters. So we're talking about 9 liters. A trench. A trench round about an altar. What's the sense in that? Moses never mentioned that. But this is a prophet. He's doing this at the will of God. And then Elijah did something even more strange, though connected with the first thing, is that he asked for barrels of water. Barrels of water. An altar. He had 4 barrels of water poured out upon the sacrifice. Reckoning that that wasn't enough, he asked for another 4 barrels of water so that they would splash around that structure. And then he had them do it again. And 3 fours takes us back to the number 12. 12 barrelfuls of water, bespeaking the unity of God's church in Israel. And if you ask, where did they get 12 barrelfuls of water? I thought we've just had 3 years and 6 months of drought. Well, maybe they sent someone down to the Mediterranean. No matter how long or heavy the drought, there's always water in the Mediterranean. Or perhaps there was still some left in the brook Kishon, which is mentioned in verse 40. Or perhaps in some providential way there was a nearby fountain which somehow or other had managed to withstand the drought. But whatever source, there was water, 12 barrels of it, poured over the altar. So the altar was drenched, and the trench was filled. The trench was dug, you see, with the barrels of water in mind. The point of all this should be evident to you, since you know the end of the story. It's to make it crystal clear that there was no secret fire somehow or other hidden under the altar, because the whole thing's been soaked with water. And, to speak as a fool for a minute, to make it harder, as it were, for Jehovah to consume the sacrifice. And this highlights the disadvantages under which Elijah labored in this contest. It's one man against 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah was all generous. Here, you can go first. You can have 6 hours out before I even start. And to make things more obvious, I'll start with a broken altar, and I'll get 12 barrelfuls of water to soak it good and well and fill the trench at the bottom. See, I'm giving you every chance to make it really clear that there's one God who rules. That God isn't Baal. We have then spoken about the physical preparation involving the reparation of the altar. Then we have something missing. In Genesis 22, in that celebrated story, Abraham and Isaac go off to Mount Moriah for a sacrifice. And Isaac notices on that occasion that there was something missing. We have a knife, we have a torch, we have wood, but Dad, where's the sacrifice? He recognized there's something missing. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 18, we have a sacrifice, we have an altar, we have wood, but it's the fire that is missing. And in both Genesis 22 and 1 Kings 18, it is God who provides the missing elements. And in our chapter, God provides the missing fire in answer to Elijah's prayer. The prayer of Elijah, which is recorded in this chapter, is very different from that of the prophets of Baal. Very different, first of all, as regards repetition. The 450 false prophets prayed the same line repeatedly. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. And that's just one person saying it four times on a readier board stiff. They had 450 of them doing this for 6 hours. If Baal had been God, imagine how bored he would have been. Elijah, he prays thus in verses 36 and 37. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. The prophets of Baal engaged in what Jesus called vain repetition. For they thought, as Jesus put it in Matthew 6, verse 7, that they would be heard for their much speaking. Like a multiplication table. 450 people times, O Baal, hear us, uttered so many thousand times over 6 hours. Therefore, Baal must listen. But Jesus said, people are not heard for their vain repetitions or much speaking. Elijah's prayer was much briefer and precisely to the point. This is, in general, a good guide for us in our prayers. Get to the point. Ask. Know what you want and ask for it. And that's the way we should pray at mealtime, at congregational prayer, and in our own devotions. Repetition here didn't help the prophets of Baal. Volume isn't the issue either. If you have 450 prophets crying, O Baal, hear us, they must have made an awful lot of noise, and perhaps they were playing to the gallery. And Elijah mocked them in the words, they cried aloud. And interestingly, verse 36 says simply that Elijah said. He just spoke the words, evidently loudly enough for the people to hear, but he didn't see any particular virtue in hollering it at the top of his voice. This teaches us, too, that it's not necessarily the case that the man in the prayer meeting who raises the volume of his petitions is the holiest person in the room, and that his prayers are the ones that really count. Because you don't have to shout in your prayers, just as you don't have to shout when you're preaching. Just loud enough for people to hear. It's not necessarily, and probably not usually, a sign of piety to pray loudly. And there are often people there who could be struggling with a headache, or who could get a sore head. People like that need to be thought more of too. Repetition, not the issue. Volume, not the issue either. What about emotions? What about emotions in prayer? Now let me add here at the start that we ought to be involved heart and soul in our prayers. But having said that, we must be sincere, and that's an important point taught elsewhere. We notice that there can also be a lot of emotions in false prayer. Because the prophets of Baal had plenty of emotion, enough to sustain them through 6 hours of dancing and chanting. That's a lot of emoting. 6 hours. And when Elijah prayed, he spoke calmly, he spoke coherently, he spoke reverently. You could say, on the basis of this scripture and in the light of the prophets of Baal, that you do not need to make a whole song and dance in prayer. Scripture says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Be sober and watch unto prayer. It says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It then refers to Elijah himself and this very passage. His prayer was fervent, without being a whole song and dance, and God heard it. We could even throw into the mix here the factor of self-mutilation. In our day, when you say self-mutilation, we think of self-harm. People who are so distressed and confused in their thinking that sadly they cut themselves and inflict pain upon themselves. It's a very sad and wretched thing. The self-mutilation of which the ancients were particularly familiar was a self-mutilation in prayer to try and get Baal to answer them. Because these prophets slashed themselves with knives, presumably across their hands and arms. The passage even says that the blood gushed out. Anything to get Baal to hear them. And you think to yourself, what sort of an idol is it that you have to slash yourself with knives and pour out your own blood to get him to listen? And Elijah, he didn't need knives or whips or even a medieval hair shirt as some of the deluded monks wore to get God to answer his prayer. He asked God on the basis of his covenant with his people. And as those who know God and Jesus Christ, we know that blood is involved in prayer, but it's not our blood. It's the blood of the Lamb, the one who shed his blood on the cross for us, whose blood pleads for our prayers, because we pray on the basis of Christ's offerings, offering of himself, and his intercession for us as the Lamb of God. That's what gives us God's ear, not our own blood. So if repetition doesn't make an effective prayer, nor volume, nor emotions of themselves, nor self-mutilation, what does make true prayer? Well, first of all, and as I intimated earlier, the covenant of grace. That's how Elijah addresses Jehovah as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. The one who promised to be the God of believers and their seed, just as Isaac was the seed of Abraham, and Israel and Jacob was the seed of Isaac. Praying truly on the basis of a God-established relationship of the covenant, then God will hear us. We have his promise. True prayer, like the prayer of Elijah, aims at the revelation of God's glory. You could divide Elijah's prayer into two parts, and both begin with petitions for the magnification of God. Verse 36, immediately after the address. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. That's all I want. Verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. Sometimes we speak of making someone an offer that they can't refuse, or asking for something and putting it in such a way that they can't say no to us. But when we pray on the basis of God's covenant and for his glory, since that's what God burns for, he will answer the prayers of his people. And maybe that's the reason why our prayers are unanswered. We're not concerned about the honor of God, and we're thinking more about our own wretched names and our own miserable desires. Interestingly, too, and though this may seem to contradict the last point I made, it really doesn't. Elijah's prayer for the manifestation of God's glory includes the petition that the prophet himself would be manifested as God's obedient servant. This isn't some lapse in Elijah's thinking, whereby he tries to smuggle in a sort of self-aggrandizement. The truth is that it is only right and proper that Elijah be recognized and acknowledged for what he was, the servant of God. For 3.5 years, he has been fed by ravens at the brook Cherith, and out of a miraculous barrel in Zarephath, and hunted by wicked King Ahab. He has been blamed for the drought and the famine which was destroying the land as public enemy number one. And now it's only fitting that he be recognized publicly by God as the one who told the truth, the one who was right, not for his own namesake, but the people themselves, you see. They could only recognize Jehovah as the true God, while at the same time they admitted that Elijah was the embodiment of God's word and was suffering for the truth. The people couldn't say truly, you see, Jehovah is the true God, and this guy over here in the hairy garment, well, we don't really know what he's been doing for the last 3.5 years. And when we pray for the glory of God, we're also praying that God's glory might be declared and recognized in the true church, where the word is rightly taught. He's praying on the basis of the covenant, Elijah is. He's praying for the glory of God. And this passage teaches us a third thing: that true prayer is offered only on the basis of the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and verse 36 makes a point of this, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening service that Elijah prayed. The offering of the evening service. And this is more than merely the scriptures telling us what time of the day Elijah prayed. Because of itself, he prayed at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock or 9 o'clock or whatever. I mean, who cares? It says that he prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. It's telling us that while the lambs were being killed as a picture of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prayers of Elijah were ascending on the basis of that lamb dying pictorially for the sins of God's people. So Elijah is not only saying that Israel ought never have departed from Zion, but he's also indicating that his prayers derive their efficacy from the death of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. That's why we pray, and even the children realize that. We pray, Lord, for the glory of thy name, and on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So here's Elijah. He is totally confident. Before he makes his prayer, during his praying, he's totally confident, no doubt whatsoever, that God is going to hear him. He calls the people near to him without any doubt that they're going to observe what he does. And when he prays, it's not going to be a totally damp squib. He's going to pray and end his petition and just stand there like a moron with everyone gaping at him. He knows that the 12 barrelfuls of water are not going to stop the fire of God. He has recalled, doubtless, the miraculous answers to his prayer at Zarephath, when morning and evening ravens came and said, "Here's breakfast, Elijah, and look, here's your supper." And when that pagan woman of Zarephath brought into the covenant, she made a meal. He knew this miraculously every day. He's confident of this answer to prayer too, because he says in verse 6, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, not only, but also this, and that I have done all these things at thy word." I've done all these things at thy word. I went and told Ahab that there would be a drought until the day that I pray again and in the way of Israel's repentance. And then he fled. And now he's appeared again. All been according to God's will. God told him to do this, including this great test on Mount Carmel with the bullocks. "I've done all these things at thy word." And since he'd done all these things at God's word, God wasn't going to let him down at the last minute. And so, in his prayer, at the very end of it, in verse 37, he says, "Thou hast turned their heart back again." Perfect tense. God has already turned their heart back again, even before the fire fell. In the sense that Elijah was so sure that the fire would fall and that the people would turn, that it's as if it is already done. Imagine for a moment you're part of that crowd on that rather dry, thirsty mountain. Doubtless everything was rather barren and yellowy up there. The people have seen Elijah prepare the altar. They've hung on every word of his prayer. They're listening as intently as God himself, you can imagine. And they're filled with a great expectancy. Maybe it's just a carnal excitement. Probably that's the way it is for most of them. They're wondering, is God going to answer? Or will he not? Are we going to see something wonderful? And they're hushed. And they're waiting. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice." And this was not merely a lightning bolt that just happened to strike that spot. It's called the fire of the Lord. The fire of the Lord. It's supernatural. And the effects of this fire of the Lord indicate too that this was a miraculous fire, because the fire not only burned up the sacrifice and the wood, but the fire burned up the stones and the dust. I have never seen a fire that burns up stones. Anybody here ever seen a fire that burns up stones or dust? The passage indicates that as well, that this was supernatural, miraculous fire, because of the order in which the various elements were burned up. It's not like this: wood goes on fire, wood burns meat on the grill. That's the normal way. But instead, the sacrifice was consumed before the wood. How does that happen? In fact, the passage teaches that this miraculous fire consumed everything in its path as it came downward. Fire comes down from God, burns up the sacrifice, then it burns up the wood, and then it burns up the altar with the stones, then it burns up the dust and the water. And the water, of course, as you understand, only served to heighten the glory of the miracle, because the fire licked up the water too. People understood thereby the difference between Jehovah and Baal. Because Jehovah wasn't sleeping. He wasn't meditating. He wasn't away on holiday in a far country. They understood that whatever Baal was, and he was nothing, that Jehovah was a consuming fire. Because the fire was very obviously the work of God. God testified, "I am God by the fire." And so there's no doubt who wins the contest. So we come to the question raised near the start. Why did God reveal himself by fire? Because if you take your Bibles and just push them off to the side for a moment, just for a moment, and rub your chin, you think to yourself, why did God do it that way? He could have chosen dozens, hundreds of ways to show that he was God in some miraculous, awesome fashion. Why fire? Why didn't he have Elijah preach to these people who were following Baal? I mean, that's what he did in the days of Joshua, in Joshua 24, the last chapter of that book. The people were beginning to follow these idols. God sent Joshua, he declared the word of God to them, and they then resolved to follow Jehovah alone. Because Elijah could preach. He's a prophet. One answer to that question is that God evidently judged that this wouldn't work on this occasion. That the people were too far sunk into their idolatry. And that something more evident, more demonstrative, was needed. And fire from heaven surely fits that bill. And also, Baal was portrayed, and we know this from ancient sources, as, amongst other things, the god of lightning. And we'll see it's the true God who sends fire from heaven. Baal isn't up to it. Perhaps more significantly, fire had the added attraction in that this was the way in which God had formerly revealed himself to his people, with fire on an altar. At the end of Leviticus chapter 9, fire comes out from God to consume the sacrifice on the tabernacle altar on Mount Sinai. In 1 Chronicles 21, fire consumes the sacrifice on the altar that David had raised on Ornan's threshing floor. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, fire consumes the sacrifices on the temple altar. And so here, as a fourth instance, Jehovah's answering with fire from heaven is in continuity with his previous dealings with his people. He is the God who answers with fire, who consumes sacrifices. And surely some of the people would have understood that. And if you say, well, okay, God's the God who acts by fire, but why didn't he have fire descend on a bush? I mean, he had the burning bush with Moses, why not fire come down from heaven and burn up a bush or a tree? Well, this wouldn't have had the same effect as fire falling on a sacrifice. Because what's a sacrifice about? It's a sacrifice for sin. And Israel has sinned. And her sin needs to be put away before God can come and bless her again with rain. The only way you can deal with sin is a substitutionary sacrifice. God sending fire down upon the sacrifice indicates that he accepted the sacrifice as an atonement for Israel's sins. That's the same reason, too, why fire came down upon the first sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple, the passages I referred to earlier. And by the way, the atoning sacrifice here wasn't made for the sins of the prophets of Baal. Elijah wasn't praying for them. He was praying for Israel, not these idolatrous prophets. And when he prayed for Israel, he understood too that he was not praying for each and every Israelite. He was praying for the true Israel of God, those who were the spiritual seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. And in the next chapter, he's going to be told about the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, because God has preserved them as the remnant according to the election of grace. The atonement was made for the elect, the true Israel of God. So the fiery wrath that elect Israel deserved to have fall on them, fell on God's substitutionary sacrifice, whose name we know, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were two main results. The first main result concerned the people. When all the people saw the fire of God fall from heaven in the way in which the passage describes, the people fell on their faces. And you would have done the same thing too, and I would have as well. They fell on their faces and said, jabbering with fear, "The Lord, he's God. The Lord, he's God." They got the point. There was no more, "Oh well, the Lord and Baal." And there's a certain amount to be said for Baal, a certain amount to be said for the Lord, and we'll hedge our bets and we'll worship them both at certain times. The Lord, he's God. There's no evidence for Baal. Nothing can be said in his favor. All the evidence is for Jehovah. And whereas it's true that all the people went down on their knees at this stage, falling on their faces, presumably Ahab did too, scared the daylights out of him, the two different groups within the people did it for different reasons. The reprobate who were there were terrified. They weren't truly converted, but you don't need to have the Holy Spirit in your heart in order to collapse at a miraculous marvel like that and fall on your face. And the elect who were there were brought to repentance and faith. Carmel was a glorious success because God came and saved his people. But in 1 Kings 19, Elijah didn't grasp that at the time, because he didn't understand it all, and he got overwrought. Not that any of us are any better than Elijah, but we've got the scriptures so we can read the story and see where he went wrong, and he didn't. And the second result, moving from the Israelites, the second result of God's fire falling from heaven concerned the prophets of Baal. People shout, "The Lord, he's God, the Lord, he's God," and Elijah, as soon as their voices are still, cries out, "Take the prophets of Baal, seize them, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The word "slew" means destroy. Of itself, it doesn't specify the means of their execution. There are some people who think that the 450 prophets were pushed off the edge of a cliff on the top of Mount Carmel. And that would fit with the Hebrew word. Perhaps they were stoned. There's a statue of Elijah on Mount Carmel the present day, and there he is with a notched sword. And the idea is that he, with a sword, chopped their heads off. But whoever they were slaying, it was a mighty blow to Baal worship. And in the squeamish 21st century, we need to add that their execution was just, that these men had it coming, that it was entirely fitting. Because Elijah here was not some sort of religious zealot who was being vengeful or fanatical. He was acting under the influence of the Spirit of God and in full accordance with Old Testament law, for Deuteronomy 13, amongst other places, requires the execution of false prophets. And if some liberal secularist comes in at this point and says, "Oh, you Christians, you're a bloodthirsty lot. We're not going back to that sort of thing. Isn't it terrible that the Bible requires us to kill people? We add to them. You know, you really should read the New Testament and understand the Scriptures more closely before you go ranting and calling people names." But the New Testament church is not called to execute heretics. Of course it's not. We're called to something far worse. We're called to exercise excommunication, which is the spiritual death of the impenitent heretic, whereby he's cut off from the kingdom of God, delivered onto the kingdom of Satan, and handed over for eternal destruction, as it were, unless he repents, bound hand and foot and just ready for hell. It's really ironic too that the same people who are squeamish over the execution of the prophets of Baal are precisely the same people who think that excommunication is harsh and unjust and wicked. Murderers and so forth should only be locked up for a few years because they're really wonderful people. Spare us. And then our last question. Does God send fire today? And the first answer to that is that he does not send fire in the same literal way as he did in 1 Kings 18 and a few other places, as I said. Because even in the Old Testament, God only revealed himself by fire at Mount Carmel once. Verse 36 says that Elijah stated that he did all these things according to God's command to him. And he's a prophet. He gets direct revelation indicating that this is an extraordinary event. One cannot read this passage in 1 Kings 18 and say, with regard to some theological debate, "Pastor, you should go to Mount Slemish." For our visitors, a fairly prominent, though not too high, mountain or hill near here. And if ever you're debating a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim or a Roman Catholic or a Sikh, just you do that. Just two altars and we'll see which one. And then they'll all be converted, join our church, become Christians. That's not the point. The point here is that God shows himself to be the true God over against all claimants, in that the abiding principle of Carmel is that the true God objectively demonstrates his presence. The true God objectively demonstrates his presence. What has Vishnu or Allah ever done in the world? Nothing. Not a single thing. Well, they say that this or that God answered prayer or does this or that thing. But they're not. Their followers might say, "Well, I felt the God moving in my heart. I've encountered my idol. I found peace. You should do it too. It'll really help you." But it's all subjective, and you've no way of knowing what experience they had in their belly. But Jehovah is the God who objectively reveals his presence. He is the one who came down from heaven in the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. The apostolic witness is that we have with our own eyes seen him, we've touched him, our hands have handled him, our ears have heard him, the eternal word. The scriptures set forth both his humiliation and his glory. And we have an objective atonement for sin. And that we have a sacrifice today, the only sacrifice that God accepts to put away sin. When the fire of God fell on Christ at Calvary, showing that the one true God accepts the sacrifice of his own Son. The prophet Elijah was very interested in this. You read about this in the New Testament too. Because at the Mount of Transfiguration, in Luke and Matthew, for instance, it was Elijah who accompanied Moses to come and speak to Jesus about his exodus from this world, his decease. God sent Elijah, as well as Moses, to teach Jesus, according to his human nature, more about the events surrounding the cross. The cross. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we know God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have fellowship with him. And we don't just say that we have, and we don't just experience something and try to utter the unspeakable peace that's in our heart. We really do have it, because God acted. And this is the right attitude of the child of God in prayer and worship, to say in their heart at the end of this sermon, through the week, with the fear of Jehovah dwelling in them, the Lord, he is God. I know that. My children know that. Our church knows that. The Lord, he is God. The Lord is God. And we look forward to the glad day when not just a few people on the top of a mountain on the other side of the Mediterranean say this, but everybody says it. They all get down on their knees, because every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And some people, by God's grace, get to make that confession early, before the last day, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the people of God say it now: Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Put this confession on our lips, because it resounds in our hearts. And forgive afresh our sins on the basis of the sacrifice of thy Son, when thy fire fell from heaven and accepted his atonement for us. Amen.